You may be seated. Our scripture lesson today comes from the book of Genesis, chapter 14, verses 11 through 16. The victorious invaders then plundered Sodom and Gomorrah and headed for home, taking with them all the spoils of war and the food supplies. They also captured Lot, Abram's nephew who lived in Sodom, and carried off everything he owned. But one of Lot's men escaped and reported everything to Abram the Hebrew, who was living near the oak grove belonging to Mamre the Amorite. Mamre and his relatives, Eshcol and Aner, were Abram's allies. When Abram heard that his nephew Lot had been captured, he mobilized the 318 trained men who had been born into his household. He then pursued Kedar Laomer's army until he caught them at Dan. There he divided his men and attacked during the night. Kedar Laomer's army fled, but Abram chased them as far as Hovah, north of Damascus. Abram recovered all of the goods that had been taken, and he brought back his nephew Lot with his possessions and all the women and other captives. The word of the Lord.
So I want to give a special thanks to a couple of people. One, I want to thank Pastor Nathan for reading that passage this morning. I saw those Hebrew names, and I'm like, thank you, my friend, for doing that. The other is just, it struck me. So many of you know I've been teaching my C.S. Lewis class, and gosh, how much fun has that been? And I was recalling a conversation I had many, many, many years ago. This has been back in the 1998, 1999. Many of you know I've talked about the impact that Dr. Tim Keller has had on my life. I really consider him a mentor. But one of the people who really also shared with me was his wife, Kathy. She had flown down from New York, and for some reason, I didn't know who she was, but she decided to sit on one of the preaching labs we were doing, and I was preaching that day with two other people. And it's incredibly intimidating to preach to a bunch of seminarians and seminary professors because you're so worried about messing up things theologically. And so after it was over, I remember we were leaving class, and if you know anything about Kathy, she's not exactly passive. And so she came up to me and she said, Mr. Riddle, can I just make a couple of observations? What do you say with it on that? Someone says that. I said, sure. She said, listen, I'm not saying this to a lot of other people, but I feel like you shared your heart, but here's what I want you to know. Everything you said in that message was theologically accurate. Everything you said in that message was true and clear. And everything you said in that message will be completely forgotten by the time people get in their cars and they leave. And she said, you've got to take what's in this book and what goes in here, and you've got to connect it to here. You've got to connect this word into everyday lives. And she said, and this is what I'll never forget. She said, you've got to share with people how the gospel has repaired you in some way. I think we're going to see that here this morning from this passage. This text, although it may seem bizarre with all these weird names, I think it touches the heart of every one of us. It's a story of Abraham and his nephew Lot. And I think we're going to see in here that every single one of us will identify to both these people. Both their lives touch our own. And I want to kind of compare and contrast their lives and learn from their lives and what we can see in this passage. Not only that, the background passage of this, of what we can learn from their lives and how we can apply it to our own lives. And the overarching theme of these two men is this. The choices we make today, the choices we make tomorrow, the choices we make next week, next month, the question we need to ask ourselves, are these choices, are they bringing us closer to God or are they not? Are they being closer to the heart of who God is, or are we going in the other direction? And we see this with both Abram and Lot. And by the way, this may bring up a question. I know that I'll be asked this. Why does it say some places Abram and other places Abraham? You've thought about that? Okay, Abram simply means father, and Abraham means father of many. So the way that I understand this is Abram means daddy, and Abraham means Big Daddy, okay? And he's moving toward God. He's getting closer to God, which is why his name was changed. And we'll see here, Abram was beginning to make decisions. In the beginning, we see he was making disastrous decisions, but we know as he's getting closer to God, he seemed to be making more decisions that are in line with what God would want him to do and to be. Lot did not. Lot began to make decisions that were far away from God. And let me just kind of give a background about these two. Lot and his uncle Abram were business partners. And nomadic people back at this time, they didn't acquire their wealth through money. They acquired their wealth through either land or livestock. In this case, we know they had both, but particularly livestock. And what began to happen was their livestock began to grow at such a dramatic rate, it began to kind of outsize what they could provide food for these animals. In other words, the land could no longer support them. And what any person, even in the business world today, would say, anybody's economy knows, if your company has maxed out its profit, you have to find new other areas for growth, other areas for expansion. And this is exactly what happened with these two. And in other words, what happens here is that Lot begins to decide, I no longer need to be with my uncle Abram. He is holding me back for me maxing out my profits. And so he decides, I'm going to split from him. And I know if I split from him, I will seriously, I'm just using modern day terms, I will seriously increase my portfolio by splitting from him. And we'll see this begins a one bad decision after another. And they went their separate ways. And Abram was largely making his decisions on, will this honor God? Will this bring me closer to God? Because he had not always done that. Lot began to make decisions on what will bless Lot. What will bring me more? And not only that, but we know that God, the one place that God said, I do not want you going, the one place I do not want you moving is into the city of Sodom. And we know that Lot breaks off from Abram, and then we know he moves outside of Sodom, and then pretty soon he moves into Sodom. Because where does Abram rescue him? In Sodom. And his family, Lot's family, is taken in, he and his family are taken as prisoners under wicked people, evil people. And I would say here that what begins to happen, it's in the small decisions in everyday life. It's the small decisions that lead to the bigger ones. Everybody thinks we're brought down by these large, just gigantic mistakes. It's usually because, if you look back much earlier, it's the small decisions that doom us. And one thing that stands out here is when Lot made decisions, he did not ask God, is this what I need to be doing? Lord, what do you think? How can you direct my life here? What do I need to be doing here? He'd never asked that here. And Lot was into God as so long as God was into him. Lot believed that God was there to basically bless him. And if what I can tell, basically, I think Lot's decisions are, and I get this, I've heard this, his decisions were based on strictly on a cost-benefit analysis. Which is, by the way, the world we live in right now, is it not? And Lot never sought God in any decisions. I cannot help but think of the great mystic Teresa of Avila, who said, in every decision, is God directing these decisions? If God is not directing your decisions, then something else is. That's probably not from God. And it was through these decisions that led to this kind of downward spiral for Lot. Now, this is what I find so interesting about this, though, and this is where I think there is a connective tissue here. Did you know in the New Testament, it says that Lot was a righteous person? It says this in the book of 2 Peter, which tells us that Lot knew God, which I think this is where it really connects with us. All of us in here who know the Lord have made bad decisions, have we not? We've made poor decisions. And it's a lot of times in the small decisions that we make that lead us to making larger mistakes. Now, what do we take from this here? The same patterns that doom Lot, I would suggest to you this morning, are the same patterns that doom us. And what I mean by that is, over the years as a pastor, gosh, nearly 25 years now, the more lives that I've been a part of, and the more people have counseled, the more people who share their lives with me, one of the things that has surprised me is how many people I've seen, really smart people, people with good heads on their shoulders, people who are honestly much more spiritual than me, much more holy than me, make the dumbest decisions over and over and over again. People I think who are much closer to God than I am make poor decisions. And rarely, I've discovered rarely in the decisions are any of these people, and I would even put myself in this time, are we asking the right questions before we make these decisions? And what are the right questions? Well, this is what I would have counseled Lot if he was sitting upstairs on my couch talking to me or anybody. Let me put him up here. Okay, number one, will this decision honor God that you're making? Will this glorify God? Will this bring honor to his name? Secondly, in my decisions, would any of my neighbors say that I'm a good neighbor? Would they say that I'm actually blessing the community? I'm making the community better? And would my people that are close to me say that I'm a good neighbor? Thirdly, do my financial statements reflect serving God in some way? Anywhere in that, somewhere does it reflect or honor God or assist and expand his kingdom? I'd also put on here, is this bringing me closer to the Lord, this decision? Is it bringing my family closer to the Lord? Or is it, again, Teresa of Avila, is it going in the other direction? Is it bringing me closer to God? Is it bringing my family closer to God, or is it not? And then the fifth one here is this and will this make my community a better place to live in? Now, I don't know if Lot asked any or even one of these questions before he made his decisions. But he was looking to the world, and I think this is where this is a kind of a window into the soul. There's a line in Scripture where it says that he was looking out over the land, and he looked at the land, and he said he saw it like the garden of the Lord. In other words, that's hyperbolic language there, that he was looking at these things to give him what only God can give him. He was trying to get back to the garden. He was trying to get back to the Garden of Eden where everything was perfect. And Lot was looking to the world to give him what only God can. And he believed either through finances, through land, through life, livestock, those things will give me security, those things will give me peace, those things will give me, in the end, what only God can give me. And why I think this is really important is I would say, without fear of contradiction, you and I, we live in the perfect culture right now that make it incredibly easy to put objects, everything other than God, as the supreme thing we need to go after. Saying, these things will bring you happiness. These things will bring you security. And there are people spending billions of dollars to get you to buy it and to get me to buy it. And the greatest challenge, I think, for every single one of us in here is asking the right questions, winning the everyday battle in the small things. Asking the right questions. And I cannot help but think of Jesus saying, broad is the gate, broad is the road, he says, that leads to destruction, and many will go down that road. And narrow is the gate, narrow is the road that actually leads to life, and only a few will find it. The world has made it so incredibly easy to say, look at how great and how broad that road is. Take that road, and that will lead to life. And we know in the end it doesn't lead to life. It leads to heartache. It leads to struggle. Which brings us back to Abram here. What decisions did Abram make that were actually bring him closer to God? And at least in this instance, we can see the big picture of here, at least the obvious here, at least for this text right here that Nathan read earlier, is he thought outside of himself right now. He was not thinking about himself when he said, I'm going to go and rescue my nephew Lot, even if it costs me everything, even if it's great cost to myself. And the thing that I think that's totally reasonable here is Abram could have easily have rationalized and been justified, by the way, saying, listen, okay, God told us not to go near Sodom. I gave Lot everything he asked for. This is not my problem. And he would have been justified saying this. He would have said things like, listen, he made his bed. You know what comes next, right? And he's got to lay in that sucker. He did this. Not my circus, not my monkeys. But he doesn't do that here. And this is where the crossover is, I think, that happens. We all have all had people, or have people now, that are in our lives, and you know this, we can see the train wreck coming 10 miles off, can we not? And we watch them by their own hand make poor decisions that led down to a road of destruction, and they needed help. And there's this debate that goes on in our minds, okay? And believe me, the number of conversations I've had with people over the years, hundreds, and I've certainly experienced this in my own life. Do I help them again? Or do I say, you know, they just need to learn a lesson? And Abraham here, at great expense and at great risk, he decides he's going to go rescue Lot and his family. Now, what can we draw from this about responding honestly to the failures of others whose lives move near our own? And I'm just going to say three things briefly. And I hope this is helpful for you, and this is where the gospel has repaired me in these three things, as Kathy challenged me 25 years ago. That is, because of the fall, because of the curse, I want to put the first point up here. The default mode of every human heart is bent toward selfishness. That's our default mode. And our calling as Christians is to push against that, to push against that curse, to push against that default. Say, I am not going to embrace that. Our calling is to resist that. Now, how do you do that? That's the question. How do you do it? That's the hard part. And I cannot help but think of Augustine here. Augustine said rightly, gosh, 1,600 years ago, when he talked about the seven deadly sins, he said, there is one sin that sits over all the others, and that is pride. Pride drives everything. And what he said, I think, this is what I think why he was so right about this, and this is the reason why I think it's so easy to understand this when you think about it. Augustine uses the famous phrase, incurvatus in se. Nathan talked about it a couple of months ago. It means, a Latin phrase, it means bent in or caved in around ourselves. So we're bent inward. We're not focused outward, we're bent inward. And you do not have to have a, you don't have to be a theologian, you don't have to be a psychologist to see this. You can look in the sandbox of five-year-olds to see what comes natural. It's not to share. A lot of times it's not to be nice. It's usually the opposite. We have to teach our children not to do what comes natural. And here's the crossover here. I heard I'm an accountability group on Tuesday mornings, and one of them referred to me this Roman Catholic bishop who's almost like a Tim Keller except for the Roman Catholic Church, Bishop Robert Barron. Some of you may have heard of him. And he was talking about this very idea, what Augustine said about incurvatus in se. And he described it, he gave an image that has stuck with me ever since. I want to put the image up here. If you can even see it. He said, we are all like black holes. And that is, what's the nature of a black hole? It is so heavy, it pulls everything into itself. Even light cannot escape it. And here's the thing. Any light that we may emanate, any light that's there gets sucked into it. And what I think Bishop Barron was saying is, we're all sinners, and pride makes us become, if we're not careful, it makes us turn into this. And that is, everything that's around us, everything that has anything that's good, well, is sucked in or caved in on ourselves. And that is, pride kills off everything that brings life. Anything that helps people. It darkens, it makes life small and heavy and cold and awful. Compared to humility and generosity, that is the very opposite of that. And that is that when you arrive at the other end with humility, I mean, you're not concerned about how is this making me look. Is this bringing me the respect that I deserve? Is this increasing my portfolio? Is this getting me how I want people to see me? It's the exact opposite. You're more concerned about really important things other than yourself. And I would say here, you know, we're not obsessed with that voice telling us, look good, sound good, feel good. And we are on the other end of this. When we are on the other end of this and we are actually moving through life with humility, I would say to you this morning, those are the best moments because those are the least prideful moments. There's the greatest moments because the light is no not longer being sucked in and put out. The light is now emanating and going the other direction, and we become radiant as God wants us to be. Which brings us back to Abram here. The way we push against the black hole is through love. Now that's an easy answer, right? Okay, right, love, okay, I get it, love. But let me. I think it's deeper than just what we think about. Let me put the second point up here, and that is we love completely without complete understanding. I don't know why we make horrible decisions. Well, we do in the top level of pride, but I don't know why we do that. Why do we do the dumb things we do? And yet we are still called to love people without a complete understanding. This is a lesson I learned very early on. When I was 12 years old and I lived with my grandparents in the summer times in North Carolina. My grandfather, 12 years old, read that time. I remember the first book he ever read to me. I still remember this when I was 12 years old. I'll put the book up here. It was a book by Norman McLean called A River Runs Through It, which they later turned into a major motion picture. But I remember in the book, it's so identified with my family because it's about a Presbyterian minister and his family. It's a true story. Norman's father was a Presbyterian minister, and Norman was the obedient child, and he had a brother named Paul who was not. And the entire book is about the struggles of loving people in your family who don't make the best decisions. And you know how the book ends in the end. But I have remembered it. Once it's in here, it stays in here. And that is that near the very end of Reverend McLean's life, he is preaching to his congregation. And Norman's out there, and he said, this is what Reverend McLean said. There will come a time in our lives we will look upon a loved one who is in need. And we will ask the question, Lord, what, if anything, is needed? If the word is true, we can seldom help those closest to us. Either we don't know what part of ourselves to give, or more often than not, the part we have to give is not wanted. And so does those we live with and should know who elude us. But we can still love them. We can love completely without complete understanding. We're not called to love people. We're called to love the whole. We're not called to love people just in slices. We love the whole person. And what does that mean for us? The metric for this life is love. And love is not a feeling. It's an act of the will. To will the good of the other. And this pushes against the nature of the black hole principle. And I'm absolutely of the belief that the Bible certainly uplifts this point, that when we are willing to love others and put others even more important than ourselves, we are actually closer to the heart of the gospel than we've ever been before. And I would even say we're never more alive than we're in those moments. Because it means we constantly feel the human community upon us. We're bent on seeking the common good, and not just for our own community, not just for our own people, not just for our own tribe, but for all God came to die for. And Abraham is the father of the faith. And we see this principle repeated throughout the Bible, which brings this last point, and that is this, that grace obligates us to seek the best in those who have fallen. Grace obligates us, compels us, sends us out to seek out and find the best in those who have fallen. By reaching all those that God has placed in front of us. And what I want you to know this morning is if God has given you enough strength to push against the curse, If God has given you enough will to move away from the black hole, to let your light emulate, there are going to come times in our lives where we're going to find others, probably nearly every day, who do not have that strength, who do not have that will, who have not been able to push away from the curse. Our role and our calling as Christians is to get in their lives the best we possibly can, to come alongside them. It ain't easy, and everybody's got their breaking point. But God said to Abraham, I have blessed you for a reason, that you would bless the nations. And ultimately, who does Abram point to? He points to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ entered into our dysfunction to pull us out of it. He came and rescued us. And because you think about it, the reason why Jesus Christ came into the world is because he saw the downward spiral of us. He saw of us, we're all lots. We have all found our places in Sodom-like places. We've all found ourselves in those areas. And Jesus Christ never said to us, listen, they made their bed, they got to lie in it. Now, I'm not talking about consequences for sin. That's clearly there. But he never said, listen, you don't deserve to be forgiven. He was willing to lay down his life for us because of his great love for us. He never left us as orphans. He gave the right to become children of God. And this, I believe, this was what's so amazing, that puts amazing in grace. This is God's grace at its finest hour. God gives us the wisdom to make right decisions. God gives us the strength to push against the fall, to push against the black hole. He's given us a light, not to be caved in on ourselves, but to emulate to the world. And God's grace obligates us to seek after all of his creation, because he did the very same thing for us, which is what we're going to do in a minute coming to this table. With our hands open and our desires known, God, meet us in this place this morning. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come to you this morning and we ask, as we walk with you, that we remember the great hymn and the great words of Newton, who said, it is through many, many dangers, toils, and snares. Each one of us in here have already come. And it's your grace. It is your grace that's brought us safe thus far. And praise God, it's that same grace that's going to lead us home. Give us that grace to come alongside of other people and to lead them home. It's in your name we ask and pray these things. And all of God's people said,